to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. A familiar passage, to be sure, which we have read countless times before. And it reads as follows: "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Hopefully by now, all of you have been made aware of the fact that we are starting, I guess, for lack of a better term, an evangelistic effort, a formal evangelistic effort here at Grace. Not that we haven't done so before, necessarily, but now we're hoping to do it in a more structured way than we have done it in the recent past. Thanks to the diligent efforts of our sister Peggy, we have an evangelistic page on our website, and hopefully you have seen some of the materials that we have there. Our brothers Corey and Frank are spearheading our efforts in that regard as well. And so we are hopefully beginning a more structured effort, which I hope will mean more success on that front. Having said that, however, I think that it's important for us as well to understand that the more informal efforts are as important and perhaps even more so than the more structured ones. And when I say informal, I refer to simply Christians doing the work of evangelizing during their daily lives. And I'll talk a little more about that as we go along. Evangelism, even though it seems like everybody in the church believes that it should be done, sometimes it's rather controversial. And you would think that with all the evangelism that we see in the pages of the New Testament, especially Christ being the primary evangelist, and then the apostles in the book of Acts, that because there is that plethora of efforts and activities going on evangelizing there, that we would understand that evangelizing is the cornerstone, one of the cornerstones of the Christian life. But even so, even though that is the case, and we know that is the case, many Christians are either reluctant or in some cases outright refuse to engage in this activity, in this most important of activities. And there's a lot of excuses that are proffered for that lack of effort, that lack of commitment on that score. For example, some may say, "I don't really know how. That is not my gift. That was just for the apostles and the first generation of believers. Since God has ordained all things, then He will save people with or without us," which is one that, unfortunately, a lot of Reformed folks fall into. Or we can only evangelize the elect. Again, some of the more hyper-Calvinistic of the Reformed. I'll examine these excuses more in detail later on in the message, but for now, suffice it to say that if you have not gathered by now, my belief is that these are excuses and nothing more, and that they are rather invalid for not evangelizing. How did you come to know Christ personally? Every one of us had someone in his or her life who was the cause, the catalyst, for them to come to know the Lord. It may have been a friend, as it was in my case, 40 years ago, almost now. It may have been a parent. You may be among those blessed ones who have had the good fortune, the blessing from God, to live and to grow up in a Christian home. And so your parents may have been the ones that taught you the truth. You know, that is indeed a great blessing. It may have been somebody that came door to door. They are those folks, even though most of them may be Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. But there are some true Christians who have done that and who do that. Not the least of which or some even among our own number today. Or it may have been a preacher. You may have been invited to a service, much like this one, to listen to the message. And that particular day was the day when the Lord touched your heart and He saved you. Stories are told of people often supposedly hearing from God directly and coming to services or other Christians so that they can hear the gospel. Now, I don't want to deny that such things happen. I'm not going to tell people that they're lying or otherwise making things up. Certainly, God can do whatever He wants. And so if He wants to directly touch somebody and save that individual, that is His prerogative. I'm not going to stand in His way. The Bible, however, and that is the only revelation that we have of God, you know, the only thing that is not conjecture, speaks of the message preached being the means that God uses to bring to Himself those who are His, those who believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul speaks of that very fact. The foolishness of preaching is what God has used to bring about those who believe. And it is so important for the message to be brought by the agency of man that we see in the book of Acts two very important aspects, two very important examples of that very fact. In chapter 8 of Acts, we have the narrative of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And so what happens? The Spirit takes Philip to where the Ethiopian eunuch is, and Philip preaches the gospel to him. Obviously, the Spirit could have preached the gospel to the Ethiopian directly, could have used the passage that he was reading in Isaiah 53 to save the individual. And yet he chose to use the agency of a man to preach that gospel to this individual in order to save him that way. A couple of chapters later, in chapter 10, Peter receives a revelation to go to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius first had received a revelation about sending for Peter. And so what happens? Peter comes, preaches the gospel to Cornelius. He and his household believe. And so we see there the importance, the essential nature of the preacher in the act of evangelizing. And so to answer the question why we should evangelize, aside from those examples, let me propose to you five reasons among the many that could be mentioned why we are to evangelize in this day and age. Number one is because we are commanded to do so. And indeed, you could say that's probably the first and foremost reason why we as Christians do anything, is because the Lord commands us to do certain things. It is the most obvious reason for anything that we do, and evangelizing is no exception. The passage I read at the top of the message is the most direct and obvious scriptural passage that charges the church with making disciples. Right? The Lord Himself directly tells the apostles and all those who are believers, consequently, who have come to believe through their message, to go out, to evangelize, to teach the gospel, to make disciples as we are going. Right? It is not go out as we are going. In our daily lives, we do these things. We take whatever opportunity the Lord presents us to do so. Let me also say that it's not just I'm going to sit here and hopefully somebody will come and I can talk to them about it. No, we have to go to them as well. The fact that we are going is taken for granted. We don't wait for people to come to us. We go to them. Now, it could be that the Lord will send us somebody, right? But that's not always the case. In most cases, we have to go and be the one that initiates that contact in order to evangelize folks. Now, how did the disciples, the apostles, the first generation of believers fulfill this command? Because I think that in looking at how they did it, we have good examples of how we are to do it in our own day. First of all, they did it publicly to large crowds. The first sermon preached in the church era is in Acts chapter 2. And there, Peter, upon the coming of the Holy Spirit on the disciples, preached to a great crowd. It was the day of Pentecost. The city was full, Jerusalem that is, was full of individuals, of pilgrims who had come to the city to do the requisite sacrifices and other activities of that day that was commanded in the law. And so Peter took this opportunity to preach what is the first message of the church era, of the New Testament church era. As a consequence of him preaching, 3,000 people believe and are added to the church. Today, many preach the message in a variety of ways. There are some folks who are open-air preachers. That's something that was used or done a lot in years past, especially in the 19th century. Not so much anymore, but it's still done. You'll probably go downtown and there may be some folks there preaching to crowds or to anyone who will listen the message of the cross. They do so in conferences. They do so Sunday to Sunday, just like we're doing here today. Although the church service is not the primary method that we should use for evangelizing, sometimes it's useful. As I mentioned before, some of us perhaps may have been converted as a result of one day being invited to a church service by a friend, by a relative, a co-worker, and so on. And so that also happens. That also takes place. There's been individuals, preachers of renown in the past who have made it a point to preach evangelistically at least some of the time. For example, Martin Lloyd-Jones made it a habit to preach an evangelistic sermon every Sunday night. And so on Sunday nights, if you were a member of Martin Lloyd-Jones's church where he preached, you knew that there would be an evangelistic sermon. And so you would invite your friends with the idea, the understanding, that they were going to hear something that was specifically evangelistic in nature. And so even in the church service, not being the primary means of evangelizing, nevertheless, the message is preached. And wherever the message is preached, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, will do some work in the hearts of men, as he tells us in Isaiah 55. Secondly, they did it in small groups. In Acts chapter 16, for example, Paul and Timothy meet with women who had assembled near the river for prayer. Lydia was one of the individuals who was there, as well as other individuals as well. Because of this encounter between Paul, Timothy, Lydia, and the rest of these individuals, this was the beginning of the church at Philippi. When I say this, I mean small groups, is a very effective way of evangelizing very often. And it is because it makes good use of the collective while at the same time not being overwhelmingly large. In other words, you can have 5-10 people, two or three evangelists talking to these individuals, evangelizing, showing the scriptures, and so on and so forth. And it's a more intimate setting. It makes use of that a little better, rather than preaching to large crowds. In the third place, they did it to the leaders of the people. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John declare the message to the leaders of Israel and the rulers of the people. Of course, we know that there was hostility. But even in the face of hostility, they pressed on. They had to preach the message. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 4 tell us about Peter saying that we have to preach, right? Whether it is right for us not to preach, you be the judge, right? We cannot help but speak those things that we have both seen and heard. And so they spoke to those who were in power. If those who are in power are believers, then great will be the effect of the gospel in that nation. You know, in this nation, for example, if you look at the United States in times past, and that's becoming lesser so now, as I'm sure you know, but in times past when this country has had godly leaders, we have prospered greatly because of that. You know, the faith has prospered. It has gone forth. Many, of course, we know that from this country, many have gone forth to evangelize the rest of the world. That, unfortunately, is becoming less and less as time goes by. And as a matter of fact, a lot of areas of the world, which before were receiving missionaries from the United States, are now finding themselves having to preach the message back to the United States because our nation has become what it has become, unfortunately. But the point is still the fact that if a nation's leaders are godly, then that nation is going to spiritually be stronger and going to be able to better proclaim that message to the rest of the world. It is true, unfortunately, that syncretism that exists in our society today leads many to recoil at the message of the cross. And so again, that's why there's that hostility to the message. At the time of the apostles, it was because they did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. They still don't believe that today, or at least if they say, they may give lip service to the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, but not in reality. And I'll touch upon that a little more as we go along. They also preach to the religious. Acts 19 tells us about Paul's encounter with the disciples of John. They are taught the gospel more fully. They believe and are baptized. And so many fail to understand that being religious is no guarantee that they're true believers. I'm sure that these disciples of John were well-intentioned. They thought they were following the truth, but they still lacked complete understanding of what the truth was. You remember also Apollos was in the same situation. He was a mighty in word and in deed, but he only knew message of John, right? And so he had to be taught more fully in order for him to become a true disciple. Week after week, many religious people gather to hear the message, but they are professors and not possessors. And so religion is not something that saves you. Only Christ can do that. So because we may look at the world at large, a world that is religious in one way or another, we can't say they're okay because they're religious. Because many do not have the message of Christ, and they are indeed enemies of the cross, even though they may think themselves being their friends. They may be zealous in following what they think is true, but the truth is of their own making, the better to assuage their consciences. And indeed, they are probably some very well-intentioned individuals who just are wrong. You know, they're mistaken. And all they need is for one to come and bring the pure message for them to be able to understand it and embrace it. In the second place, we evangelize because Jesus is the only way. Who hasn't read the passage in John 14:6 where Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and the life? This is not an optional matter, right? Jesus is not saying that he is a way, a truth, a life. There's only one way, Jesus says, and he is it. There's only one truth, and he is it. And there's only one life, and he is it. Why is there so much ignorance in the world about this matter? How often have we heard someone speak about this or that religion as being one of the ways that we get to God? This only demonstrates the ignorance of the individual who's telling you that. And why is that? Well, let's examine some of the religions that these individuals will appeal to say they are a way to God. Is Islam a way? Well, Islam claims that Jesus did not die on the cross. It further claims that he was a prophet, but not God. As a matter of fact, Islam says that God does not beget, nor is he begotten. A clear reference and allusion to the fact that Jesus in Islam is not the Son of God. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, John tells us he who does not have the Son does not have the Father. And so Islam does not have the Son. They cannot, consequently, have the Father. Is Judaism a way? Judaism tells us that the law is the way to God. They claim that Jesus was not the Messiah, right? That he wasn't even a prophet, as Islam claims. But Romans 3 and 20 tells us that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And so therefore, Judaism cannot be a way to God. Because if you're seeking to be justified by the law, then you will not get there. Is Buddhism a way to God? Buddhism doesn't have a personal God. And as a matter of fact, the end of the religion, the epitome of Buddhism, is simply to be absorbed into the Great Spirit. And so you see that Buddhism will deny many of the tenets of Christianity necessarily because there's no personal God. Therefore, there's no personal God to speak. There's no personal God to act. There's no personal God to give us a revelation. Muhammad, Moses, Buddha, all of them died. None of them came back. And none of their followers make claims to that effect. Christ, however, is risen. And every Sunday we proclaim, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so he is the only one who is alive, and he is the only one that can give us salvation. Thus, there is no way anyone can be saved outside Christ. Paul tells us in Galatians 2 and 21, if righteousness comes by the law, and that is by any work, not just by the law of Moses, Christ is dead in vain. What would be the point? What would have been the point for Christ to have come into the world, to live the life he lived, to die the death he died, and to rise again if we could be saved some other way? If we could be saved by the works that we do? If we could be saved by observing certain laws or days or seasons, it would have made no sense at all. God would have been found to be a senseless God who has no reason for doing what he does. The reality is that man is always looking for a way to be in control. Saved by faith, he will ask. It can't be that easy. And it can't be that easy because man wants to be in control. He doesn't want to lose that control. He wants to be the captain of his own destiny, right? The individual who is in charge of his own life. He doesn't like anybody being his Lord. A clear demonstration, if we needed any further demonstration, that when we speak of God being sovereign and man being depraved, we are completely and absolutely correct in making that assertion. Because man's depravity always leads to him wanting to be in control, wanting to be his own God. Submission is contrary to man's nature. Completely in keeping, however, with God's sovereignty and purpose. He saves us by faith so that the power will be his, the glory will be his, and not ours. In the third place, we evangelize because the day of judgment is drawing near. In Acts chapter 17, Paul speaks of the day that God has set for the judgment of the world. You remember that passage there where Luke recounts how Paul is in Athens and he goes to the Acropolis, and in the Areopagus he is talking to some of the philosophers there. And he speaks of the folks who have all these gods, the gods that the idols that they have built to this god and that god and the other god. And then there's a place there for the unknown god, because the individuals there did not want to leave any gods out. They wanted to basically ensure that every god was covered. And so Paul says, I'm going to preach to you about that god. He goes on to rehearse the fact that that is the god that they worship ignorantly, but it's the true God. And so he preaches about that. And then he goes on to speak about Jesus being the judge that has been appointed by that God to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is indeed that God. In 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, Paul says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive compensation for his deeds done through the body, in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad. And Revelation chapter 22 tells us that all things were made new. In other words, the writer there, John, is talking about the future and how all things are going to be made new. But then it goes on to talk about those who will be outside the city. There will be those who will be eternally, finally redeemed, but then there will be those who will be outside of the city of the redeemed, those who will be lost in the end. Romans 14:10, again, Paul emphasizes the fact that we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. And so when we stand before God, that is an appointment that you will not miss, that you will not be able to dodge. When we stand before God, we will either stand as to face Him as our judge, who will condemn us because we did not believe, or we will face Him as our Redeemer and Savior. Only when we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ will we see Him as our Redeemer. The one who overcomes will be the one clothed in white robes, as Revelation 3 and 25 tells us. In the coming of the Lord, the subsequent judgment will also come. All that is left today, in our day, in God's eschatological clock, is for Christ to come and to judge the world by the righteous one, which is Christ. Obviously, there's a lot of controversy about the millennium and the premillennialism and postmillennialism and all of that. Obviously, I'm not going to get into that right now, whether, you know, it's one or the other or neither. That's beyond the scope of this message. Tim has spoken about that at some length, and so hopefully you can go to Sermon Audience to hear some of those messages about that particular issue. The Bible, however, as we have been taught, only speaks of one coming. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul speaks of the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, not several comings of the Lord, not the first of the second comings and not the third of the second comings and so on and so forth. It's only one second coming. And when He comes, He will take His to His own, and then He will judge the world in righteousness. Once the Lord comes, so to speak, our fate will be sealed. But even before then, once we die, that is the end of the opportunity for us to make Christ our Savior. And so if you are here today outside of Christ, I appeal to you to cry out to Him for salvation. In the fourth place, we evangelize because we have been appointed witnesses by God. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's chosen people. Although not all of them were saved eternally, the people as a whole stood as a witness to the nations that Yahweh was the only true God. What Israel was in the flesh, the Church of Christ is in the Spirit. Paul calls the Church the Israel of God. Thus, we are chosen by God to be glorified, as he said in Romans 8 and 32. But we are also His representatives in the world. Why doesn't God take each of the individuals that He saves immediately to heaven? Why does He leave us here? He leaves us here because we have a mission to fulfill. We have to serve Him. We have to be His representatives before the world. As I mentioned at the outset of the message, it is human beings that God uses as His instruments to take the message to the nations. And so that's why we remain here. As God dwelt in the temple in a very peculiar way in the old dispensation, as 2 Chronicles 5:14 says, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Now, however, He doesn't dwell in the structure any longer. He dwells within each believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and again in chapter 6, Paul speaks about the fact that we are the temple of the Spirit of God. And so now we are the ones who personally are God's representatives. This is a great responsibility, to be sure. The Jews, by and large, failed. They certainly won their number to their religion, to be sure. In many cases, the heathens were attracted to Judaism because they were so tired of mythology and gods who were just as evil, as fickle as they themselves were. And so the one God, the transcendent God of Judaism, was attractive to them. And so certainly they won many to that cause. But too often, they made them even more the children of hell than they were themselves. As Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves. And so today, we dare not fail as they themselves did. as Romans chapter 9 reminds us, Israel was given the oracles of God. So the New Testament has been entrusted to the church. Why? To proclaim it to the world. To tell the world that it is the only revelation of God, that in it alone life can be found. In it alone can Jesus be found. Jesus who is the life, and that life is the light of men, as John reminds us in chapter 1 of his gospel. And in the fifth place, we evangelize, we preach, we proclaim the message, because man is an eternal being. Once man is conceived, he never ceases to be. The idea that we are nothing more than our natural, that is our physical selves, is unbiblical. Man was made in the image of God, as Genesis chapters 1 and 2 remind us. Annihilationism is not biblical. It is a tempting position to take, to be sure. It is much easier emotionally and feeds our natural tendency to be lazy. And I say that because if we think about the idea of people ceasing to exist, if they're not saved, God will simply destroy them and they'll cease to be. That's sort of appealing from the sense of, well, that means that the worst that can happen to somebody who doesn't believe is that they'll just stop being. But that is not biblical. If people are simply going to be utterly destroyed, then they won't know anything about anything, is the idea. You know, the atheist will say with Richard Dawkins, we will be as we were before we were born. However, man is going to live somewhere in eternity. The Bible makes that clear. Take, for example, Romans 2, chapter 2, verses 6 to 10, that reads the following way. Who, speaking of Christ and of God, will repay each person according to his deeds? To those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-serving and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he will give wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of mankind who does evil, but for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Notice what Paul says, that there will be tribulation, distress for every soul of mankind who does evil. For those who have rejected the message of Christ, there will be tribulation, there will be distress. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul speaks of the coming of the Lord and of the fact that he will exercise retribution, he will carry out retribution against those who did not believe the gospel. It is indeed, as Hebrews 10:31 reminds us, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But now, let's talk a little more in depth about some of the objections that I mentioned at the outset of this message. Some of them, again, because they come from a heart that, even though the person may be well-intentioned, they are still ignorant of the fact that we are called to evangelize. And the first one is, I don't know how to do it. Right? And that's perhaps the most common one. But you have to ask yourself, how did God save you? What was your life like before God cleansed it? You know, I'm not saying you need to be graphic or otherwise offensive when you talk about your story, right? But there was a time when you were not in Christ. Whether you were a young child, whether you were an adult, there was a time when you were not a believer. And so, unless you were converted before you can even remember, there was a time when you did certain things, you believed certain things that were not Christian. You know, your life demonstrated that reality. And so how did Christ change you? You know, how is it that you are different today than you were 10, 15, 20 years ago, whenever it was that you came to Christ? There was something there. And so you can speak to that fact, if nothing else. Not only that, but the fact of the matter is that the best way to learn anything is by doing it. And so if you want to learn to evangelize, then do it, then practice it. The Lord will make sure that He guides you and that He helps you if you really have the intention of serving Him in that way. Secondly, some people may say, it's not my gift. We all have varying gifts, obviously. You know, the Bible speaks of certain gifts given to some, not to others, or a variety of gifts being given to individuals as the Spirit has willed. And so that is reality. Some folks take to evangelizing like fish to water. You probably know some folks that evangelizing is just natural. It comes easy. They never met a stranger, so to speak. They're gregarious, they're outgoing, and so whenever they have even the slightest opportunity to speak to somebody about the message of Christ, they will take it. Right? That's not all of us. We all aren't that way, but we can still speak about our experience again. You know, we can make up our minds, I'm going to take advantage of the opportunities, I'm going to make some opportunity, and then I'm going to let the Spirit use me and do with it as He will. We don't have to all be doctors of theology in order to speak the message of Christ, right? We don't have to be an apologist to defend the faith, to speak the message of salvation. The gospel is simple. Certainly, there are things in the scriptures that are complicated. You know, Peter said as much about some of Paul's writings. And so, definitely, there's a reason why we study theology. There's a reason why we spend our whole lives studying the Bible. And at the end of those lives, even if we were studying for 50, 60, 70 years, we still don't know it all. But the message of how to be saved, of how to become a believer, is simple. Right? It's to believe the gospel, to believe the fact that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again for our justification. That is very simple. In the third place, there are those who may say only the first generation of believers were charged with evangelizing. And I think that this is the most senseless of all the objections that I have mentioned thus far. Because again, how did we come to believe? Somebody had to tell us the message for us to believe. Whether it was a friend or a parent, whoever it may have been, somebody took the time to be an evangelist before us. And that's how we have come to believe today. God is going to save whoever He's going to save, obviously. But He's going to save them. He has chosen to use the means of people to do so. So we cannot discount the role that we can play in bringing others to Christ. We read in Matthew 28, the apostles were commanded to make disciples. Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 was commanded to preach. Paul understood his responsibility to preach. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 16, he says, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." And so we see there the sequence of the apostles, the first generation, the second generation. All of them are commanded to preach. All of them go out and faithfully preach the message. And so today, we can do no less. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, we are told that those who were scattered from Jerusalem went everywhere teaching, preaching the word. And so again, these were not just the disciples. As a matter of fact, on the contrary, the apostles remained in Jerusalem. It was those they had taught who went everywhere teaching. If we think about the church in Rome, for example, as an example of one of the churches that was established this time forth, Paul spoke to Rome in his letter, and he mentions the fact that he had never been there. And he doesn't mention anybody who planted that church there. So the likelihood is that it was individuals spoken of in Acts chapter 8 who had been converted in Jerusalem, who carried the message with them to Rome and to other parts of the empire, who established these churches. Were it not for them, then how would those churches have been established? They could not have. And then lastly, we have what I mentioned before, the hyper-Calvinist position. And that is, we only evangelize the elect. The problem with that is that we don't know who the elect are, obviously. And you've heard Tim mention a number of times about, what Spurgeon says, that if the elect had an E stamped on their forehead or on their back, or somehow God had made it clear that a particular individual was of the elect, well then, okay. But He hasn't. And so therefore, we have to preach to anyone. The elect are not distinguishable before they come to Christ. Take, for example, Paul. Could he have been thought of as a candidate for Christianity before his conversion? He himself speaks of having breathed threatenings of persecuting the church, of having executed some of its members. And so if you have looked at him at this stage in his life, would you have concluded, oh yeah, he's going to be, or he is one of the elect, and so therefore I'm going to preach to him. Obviously that would not have been the case. If that was the position, then he would not have come to be one of the greatest defenders of Christianity there has ever been. An Anglican minister of the 18th and 19th century, for example, Robert Hawker by name, claimed that to offer Christianity indiscriminately to everyone and anyone is nothing short of blasphemy. And my question when hearing that statement is, where is that in the Bible? Right? There's nowhere in the Bible that tells us that we have to select certain people to preach to and not to others. Surely, the scripture tells us to indiscriminately send the message. Luke chapter 8 talks about the sower of the seed. And what does the sower do? He scatters the seed everywhere. Right? He doesn't do it discriminately. He doesn't say, I'm going to sow in this area and not in that one. He scatters the seed everywhere. Some of it falls in good ground. Some of it falls in ground that is not good. But nevertheless, the work of the sower is to sow and not to determine what soil he's going to use to sow. So in conclusion, it should be clear by now, I hope, that everyone can and should evangelize. Ephesians 4:11 speaks of evangelists in a specific sense of the office. However, all possess the gift of evangelizing to one extent or another, and all of us are obliged to evangelize in one way or another. The world is hostile to the church, obviously. But the God of the church is much more powerful than the spirit that engenders, that hostility. Our passage speaks of Jesus having all authority in heaven and earth. We are to submit to him as the Lord of all creation. And notice that the Lord says, therefore, and as we always hear folks say, what is the therefore there for? It is because he is Lord of all creation that we submit to him in all things. And in this context, we submit to him in the command to make disciples because he is the Lord of all creation and because he has been given authority in heaven and on earth. Listen to what John MacArthur had to say about this. Because I am sovereign Lord of the universe, I have both the authority to command to you to be my witnesses and the power to enable you to obey that command. And so we evangelize not as an end to itself, to be sure. We make disciples, we teach them, but we must teach them. We must evangelize. We must make disciples. We must not forget that those who are converted must be taught. They become disciples, but they become disciples only after they hear the message of the cross and they believe. And so in conclusion, as Todd Friel would say, go serve your king by evangelizing the world. Will you pray with me?